We're starting a new series, what it means to be a good news people. What I wanted to do a bit today is sort of unpack what that means, the gospel means, good, don't sink. Behave. What it means to be a good news person and all of that. Okay, about 20 years ago, all the bishops in England were asked to explain what it meant to be a Christian or to explain the good news in 50 words or less. Okay, they were all given that task. They were given that task by the Daily Telegraph. And a few of them succeeded, a few of them didn't. A few of them wanted more than 50 words and all of that kind of stuff. But I thought it'd be kind of interesting, and I'm not going to ask you to kind of share this from the front or anything like that, but to get into small-ish groups of about, I don't know, four or five, something like that, and ask yourselves the question, what is the gospel? What is the good news? And have a little bit of a discussion around that. So are you happy to do that? Yeah? Go for it then. So what is the gospel? What is the good news? Bare minimum? What? Okay, we're coming back. We're coming back to land. End your conversations by saying thank you. That was very interesting to everybody in your group. Okay, the gospel. As I said, I'm not going to ask you to come up. I'm not necessarily going to ask you to share what you shared in your groups and things like that. I found this phrase, I just put in gospel just to see what comes out. And this phrase came out, which is kind of interesting. Jesus gives voice to the voiceless, face to the faceless, identity to the marginalized and oppressed of this world. The gospel is news, it's good news. The gospel is news, it's good news. You know, kind of many Christians, many churches, many organizations, we use the word gospel. And we use the word gospel for a number of reasons, to describe our convictions. You know, there are theological controversies that have occurred and do occur over the meaning of the word gospel, or who preaches it faithfully, who doesn't preach it faithfully. What does that familiar word mean? Well, I think the best way that we can kind of answer that is to look in the scriptures. And if we look in the New Testament, we see that word appear just over about 70 times. And yet, in one sense, the whole of the New Testament, the whole of the Bible, is about the gospel. So we might have expected it to be kind of used a bit more than that, more frequently. Its use varies a great deal as well amongst all the different kind of authors. Paul uses it the most. He uses it three times more than the other users put together. Other uses of kind of Matthew and Mark. There are very few uses of the word gospel in Luke, John, Peter, and James. It simply means good news. It simply means good news. And it's not unique to the Christian message. It was used in the pagan world. I think I got this memory that Stephen Backhouse mentioned this. You know, it was used in the pagan world to refer to a good announcement. The king is coming. In the New Testament, it refers to the good news of Jesus, Savior. And often, it's kind of used, isn't it, with a bit of an assumption that the reader or the hearer of that word knows what it means. And as we look closely at the way in which the gospel is used in the New Testament, there are a number of things that come out really quite strongly. You know, you often find the phrase, the gospel of God. The good news of God. And I don't know about you, but that says to me that this is of divine origin. It's not something that some human being thought up. It's from God. Second, the character of the gospel is specified in different ways. The gospel is true. And when people are kind of unpacking this, or when people are kind of worried, or one of the writers are worried that they're going away from the gospel, the truth. You know, you see this in Colossians. They talk about the truth of what you first heard and received and all this kind of thing. The gospel is said to be gracious. It's a gospel of grace. And again, that kind of unpacks that kind of the divine origin of it. The gospel is glorious, the good news. The good news of the kingdom, the good news of God, the good news of Jesus Christ is glorious. And then you kind of see responses to the gospel. And there are two primary responses to the gospel. The most kind of response is the response of faith, allegiance to what's being said, to what's being said about this good news. Obedience is there as well. And they're parallel, really, aren't they? A bit faith and obedience, they work together. There's a response to this good news, to this gospel. And, you know, sometimes they bring out the kind of use of obedience to make a specific point and all that kind of stuff because, you know, they're being accused of coming away from the gospel or the truth and all of this kind of thing. All of these ways in which the gospel is used points to its content. But there are also passages in the New Testament that are explicit as to its content. And, you know, you kind of, when you look at those, you sometimes see that the gospel is a really big thing. It's a really broad thing. It's kind of everything that God has done. It's huge. You know, it's the work of the kingdom. It's an incredibly big thing. Recreation, new heavens, new. This is all the gospel. This is all the good news. It's an incredibly a broad kind of thing. You know, you give it an example of that would be seen in Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he goes into everything that Jesus has done, all his teaching, all his work, all his healings. It gives an incredibly broad kind of thing. Sometimes it's quite narrow. The gospel is described as this work that Jesus has done so that we might have a relationship with him. So there's a broad kind of, if you like, a big picture kind of thing. And then there's this kind of narrow thing, the work of Jesus, what he's accomplished. You see this narrow thing and this content where it's specified. When we look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, and I'll read it for you. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Okay, so the gospel is doing all of these things. The gospel is what we stand in. The gospel is saving us. The gospel is something we've received. Okay, and then he goes on, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And we're getting to content now. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So the gospel in which which they've received, which they stand in, and which is saving them, is identified in these kind of in this way. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And here's the gospel. It's a message of the saving death and resurrection of Jesus. And that's not to exclude the broad stuff, but he's getting very specific about what we need to have in order to have a relationship with Jesus. In another place, Paul writes of the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. And again, he specifies what that gospel is. This saying is trustworthy. This is in 1 Timothy. It's trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. He also writes in 2 Timothy, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but sharing the suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to holy calling. And again, it goes into the work of Jesus, what he's accomplished, so that we can enjoy a relationship with him. Now, kind of all of that aside, so there's a broad kind of gospel message. It's everything that God is doing and everything that God is about. There's this narrow kind of gospel proclamation of what Jesus has done so that we can enjoy a relationship with him. Sometimes it's helpful to kind of get rid of stuff as well. It's helpful to kind of say what the gospel isn't, okay? So the gospel isn't a religious institution. The gospel is not a particular kind of music. The gospel is not a religious system to be managed. It's not a program to be implemented. It's not a series of pragmatic choices that one makes to achieve happiness and eternal bliss. If you want that, you go to a self-help manual. The gospel is not something that can be bought. Now, you know, I think this, we need to take this on board. We're living in a sort of that Western culture. Many of us who live and breathe consumerism, it's bombarding us left, right, and center. We can consciously or unconsciously come to believe that the gospel is for sale. It's not. The gospel of the good news is a person, Jesus of Nazareth, who walked on this earth to offer an alternative to humanity devoid of hope. This Jesus of Nazareth, who died on a cross in order to redeem humanity, announced himself as coming to bring good news. Good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the good news. Jesus is the absolute interruption in the seeming continuity of the historical process. He's the breaking in. He's the one that offers true life. He's the one that gives a voice to the voiceless, a face to the faceless, identity to the marginalized and the oppressed of this world. He's the scandal that challenges every culture, every society throughout history. Ultimately, Jesus of Nazareth, a person, is Emmanuel, God with us. He's the gift to be received. And that gift is the ultimate source of all hope. But I want to break this down. I want to break this down to the bare minimum, if you like. What a relationship with Jesus might look like. And what Jesus has done. The work of Jesus. How that work is worked out, if you like, in our lives. What faith and allegiance to Christ the King has appropriated in our lives. And you know, that's not the whole story. That's not everything. That's not the whole of the good news. That's about encountering, following the King, a life transformed, a change, a process that doesn't stop. So, okay, I want to narrow down, if you like, the gospel message a little bit to its bare minimum. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 4 again. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Of first importance. Now, very often kind of in a church kind of context, you give an invitation at the end, don't you, of a message, and you ask people to come forward and to receive Jesus. I've done that. Other people have done that. I'll continue doing that. But we've got to be a bit careful in doing that sometimes. Because who is this Jesus that we're asking people to come forward to receive? You know? We've got to be a bit careful sometimes. It's like saying, come forward and receive Narzak or something as your Savior and your Lord. Well, who is he? You know? Who's Narzak? I have no idea. I'm going to stay firmly seated in my chair, you know? So very often we don't know who this Jesus is that we're inviting people to receive. Sure, the name Jesus has kind of name recognition, but most of those hearing that name have no real understanding as to who Jesus is. Some believe he was a great prophet. Some believe he was a nice bloke. Some believe he was a great teacher, a healer, a bit of a New Age guru. And, you know, I've shared the gospel, the good news, with people. You know, quite a few people over the years. And, you know, I've discovered that a lot of people really don't know, don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, for instance. We just sang that those creedal statements. So I'll ask that question, you know, do you believe Jesus is God? And it's kind of fascinating. Well, you know, a lot of people would say, well, no, he's the Son of God. Okay. I've got to be honest, Roman Catholics, I think, do better with this question than a lot of other people because they've had the concept of the Trinity drilled into them from youth. But a lot of people are confused as to who Jesus is. And that's why it's crucial, I think, to explain that Jesus is God, the Son who became a man. Peter Kay used a phrase on our open Sunday. God is Christ-like. I love that phrase. God is Christ-like. We see Jesus, we see God, that perfect reflection. Jesus is God, the Son, who became a man. Alpha really digs down deep into this. You know, Jesus reveals to us who God is. God is involved in this process. It's not something that's just kind of going off on the side of things. God is involved. He's not detached from the process. How can a person make a decision to accept someone they do not know? And yet, you know, that happens, doesn't it? And, you know, there are tons of scriptural references which teach that Jesus is God, the Son who became a man. And we should know these verses. We don't just want to know them because they're kind of useful to bat away a few Jehovah's Witnesses or anything like that. You know, we should know them because we should know them. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Does it sound familiar? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. For to us a child is born. To us, I can't give up Christmas. You notice this, don't you? For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. In the New Testament, waiting for our blessed hope, Titus 2, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Even though Jesus is the Son of God, I've got to be honest, I think it's better not to use that designation. Well, again, when I shall share the gospel sometimes, I refer to Jesus as the Son of God. And the response you very often get is, well, yeah. Yeah, we're all sons, we're all daughters. They don't quite appreciate the kind of uniqueness that I'm necessarily talking about. So I decided, if you like, when I share the gospel, to make the point that Jesus is God, the Son, who became a man. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, we've mentioned both the humanity and the deity of Jesus, the Messiah, are in view. Unto us a child is born, refers to his humanity. Unto us a son is given, refers to his deity. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The hearer, for good news to be good news, the hearer needs to understand who Jesus is. And that's why it's important to explain that he is God the Son who became a man. That truth is part of the wonder of God's love. The part of the wonder of God's involvement in this good news that we're trying to convey to others. Okay, if we carry on using that 1 Corinthians passage, died for our sins according to the scriptures. And this is where the bad news comes in, isn't it? Died for our sins. A person who doesn't believe that they're a sinner is not going to see any need for a savior. There's got to be an explanation of what separates us from God, of why we're not enjoying a relationship with God, of how we've been cut off. I'm not providing you with that explanation this morning, but, you know, it needs to be unpacked. I'm including it here primarily because that's where it comes in this sequence of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 4. We are at a disadvantage because, you know, a lot of the language, a lot of what we're using would have been originally would have been understood, but it's not understood now. The bad news is that there's none who are righteous. There is none who are following God. Not one. We all have sinned. It's a level playing field. You guys are all sinners in need of a savior. You recognize that, but not everybody does. We fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us has transgressed the law of God in our thought, in our word, in our deed. In our deeds, more times than we could imagine. That first commandment, you shall have no other God before me. Hands up if you've never broken that commandment. Good. Yeah, we've all broken it, haven't we? We break it on a regular basis. We put other things before the Lord on a regular basis. I sometimes give no thought to the true and living God. I have a variety of other gods, little gods, who are kind of more important to me on a regular basis and things like that. I need Jesus. I need Jesus. I was a criminal in God's sight. It's hard to kind of use that kind of language. And yet I've been rescued. The problem of sin has got to be explained. The problem of sin can't be glossed over. The problem with the kind of community that we're kind of dealing with is their understanding that, you know, I'm a reasonably good guy. I'm okay, you know, all of this kind of thing. But it's a relationship with God that needs to be restored. Something is missing. It needs to be restored. There is a problem in our relationship with God that needs to be restored. And the good news is that Jesus has restored it through what he's done. Again, many of us hear this term, you know, Christ died for their sins. What does that mean? What does that mean? We need to explain to people that death, and this is hard, that death is a punishment from God on our sins, on our wrongdoing. God didn't create people with the idea that they would die. Death is first mentioned in the Bible as a punishment on disobedience of God's command. God is righteous. God is just. He can't accept those who commit crimes against him, who won't live in obedience with him. And that includes everybody. That includes all of us. We're not in a position to say we've got something that others haven't. We're suffering from the same malady. We've discovered the cure. And we should be sharing that cure with others. Many people think when they hear the word death, they think of physical death, because that's the kind of death we're most familiar with. But there are three kinds of death in Scripture: spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. When Adam and Eve sinned by disobeying God, they didn't die physically. They died spiritually. They were in relationship with God. They walked with God. And now, because of their disobedience, they hid from God. And their relationship with God was ruined. God had created them as physical beings. He placed them in a physical environment. He'd given them five physical senses through which they would take in data from the physical words and with their minds, compute that data. God is not a physical being, and yet they enjoyed a relationship with him. They understood how to relate to him. Their spirit sensor, if you like. They communed with God. They walked with God. But that no longer works properly, which means they can't now relate to God. They're dead. They're dead to the spiritual realm, dead to God. And later on, they die physically. And then there's eternal death or eternal separation from God and all that is good. It's the sin and death problem that making it impossible for a person to gain life with God through their own good works. We broke it. Only God can fix it. We broke it, only God can fix it. Because no matter how good we are, you know, we're still apart from God. We're still under that sentence. Died for our sins refers to the fact that God, the Son, became a man, lived a perfect life, allowed himself to be arrested, tried, convicted, crucified. And as Jesus hung on the cross, God the Father took every sin I've ever committed or will commit, put them on Jesus, punished him in my place. Jesus became my substitute, taking my sins on him. The cross, what happens there. I think that's at the heart of the gospel. This is where we see and we understand the great love that God has for us. The Son would allow the Father to place our sins on him and punish him in our place. There's cooperation within all of this. There's no kind of dumping things on it. This is all cooperative. This is all the Trinity working this thing out, working these things out. The Father places our sin on him, punishes him in our place. If you remove that, I think you remove the depths of our sinfulness and the greatness of God's love for us. These are all important things. The scripture says, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That echoes in scripture of what Jesus is going to do. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And the Old Testament, animal sacrifices, they all point to Christ, the work that he's done on the cross, what he would go through for us, his death. God the Father puts on Jesus so that he can forgive us and not punish us. The resurrection, that scripture is again in Corinthians, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. The resurrection is essential to the gospel presentation. It proves that Jesus has overcome. He is an overcomer. The good news is that the tomb is empty. Jesus would still be dead if all that he'd done hadn't been in cooperation with the Father. If he hadn't worked it out properly in his own life. And again, you see echoes of scripture towards that. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Psalm 16. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus in Romans 1, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection is the signature, isn't it? At the bottom of the document, you know? It's the thing that authenticates everything. The gospel is truth. We're all sinners. We're all criminals. We're all shamed into hiding from God, not having a relationship with him through disobedience before God. We're under that sentence of separation from God and all that is good. In his love for us, God the Father sent God the Son to earth to become a man. Jesus was born without that sinful nature, lived a sinful, sinless life, allowed himself to be crucified as he hung on the cross. God the Father took all of my sin, all of your sin, put them on Jesus and punished him in my place. Restored relationship, sin and guilt and shame. Those things that make us separate, that separate us from God, Jesus took. And he took it for us. And he died. And his body was placed in a tomb. And on the third day, he came back from the dead, never to die again. God in his love and in his grace has overcome our two enemies, sin and death. And those who acknowledge to Jesus that they're sinners, those who acknowledge to Jesus that they trust him to save them from eternal condemnation, are forgiven their sins and given the gift of life eternal with God. That's good news. That's the good news that we have, that we can share. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to everyone. He's not ashamed of the gospel because he knew that God works his power through the gospel to take people from death to life. And that's why he said, this is of first importance. It's of first importance in the ministry of every Christian. This is the gospel. This is something that we can share. And we're going to share it uniquely in our own different ways. We're going to emphasize different elements of it. But this is what we have, and this is what we can share. And this is what turns people around. This is what takes people from darkness into light. This is what transforms. This is what changes. Sometimes it feels it's not enough, and sometimes it feels like, you know, we're not enough in delivering it. But there is a power behind it, and we're called to communicate that. Let's pray. I want to pray, if you like, the sinner's prayer. I am going to pray that. It encapsulates all that's in the gospel, I think, in terms of what's needed. We never stop learning. We never stop pushing into God. We never stop walking with him. We never stop. We don't walk away from the cross. We carry the cross. And there's a constant explanation of what the cross is doing and at work in our lives. We embrace all that God has for us, the way that God wants to bless us. So if you want to echo these things, I've no problem with saying the sinner's prayer again and again and again. Father, I know that I've broken your laws. Father, I know that my sins have separated me from you. I'm truly sorry. I want to turn away from my past, sinful life towards you. Please forgive me. I believe that your Son, Jesus Christ, died for my sins, was resurrected from the dead, is alive, and hears my prayer. I want Jesus to become the Lord of my life, to rule, to reign in my heart from this day forward. Please send your Holy Spirit to help me obey you, and to do your will for the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.